This lecture is brought to you by the virtual campus of the Reformed Baptist Seminary. For information on other courses or seminary programs, please contact us at virtual.seminary.org.
Okay, brethren, we come to a second unit of our thought concerning Calvin's doctrine of man. This is going to be a briefer section, and it has to do with the creation of man. And before I get into this, I might just say that in order for me to be able to use some of my time to finish up a lecture that I'm preparing for tomorrow that's in handwritten notes but not in written form, I'm not going to be putting the test together for you to take home, but I'm going to be emailing it to Mr. Gonzalez, Pastor Gonzalez, and then he will email that to your proctor. I guess you have proctors as you take these exams. And then when you want it, you can take it, but it'd probably be best for you to not wait real long because it'll be a little fresher in your mind if you can take it as soon as possible. Okay, after saying that, let's get back to our lecture here. As we take up the creation of man, we note that in the Institutes, Calvin begins his discussion of the doctrine of man in a chapter devoted to the doctrine of creation. After considering the six creative days, the creation of good and evil spirits, Calvin comes to the creation of man. In this, he seems to be making a conscious attempt to reflect biblical framework. It seems that as you see these ways in which Calvin tries to even think about how he's going to frame things and try to pattern after the order of scriptures as he puts his institutes together. He says, God himself has shown by the order of creation that he created all things for man's sake, and not man for the world's sake, in other words. And hence, he says, we ought in the very order of things diligently to contemplate God's fatherly love toward mankind, and that he did not create Adam until he had lavished upon the universe all manner of good things. And even now, the whole order of this world is arranged and established for the purpose of conducing to the comfort and happiness of men. Thus, the world cannot be understood apart from its relation to the man for whom it was made. Man cannot be understood apart from the God for whom he was made. And I think that, by the way, we might say that doesn't this put things a little bit into perspective with the whole environmentalist movement? It's trying to understand creation apart from the fact that it was created for man and for, of course, it's made ultimately for God's glory, so we're not to squander, and we're stewards of God's creation. But so many times there's a missing of the fact that God has made these things for our use, and not to abuse them, but to use them for his glory. Well, in Calvin's thinking, this hierarchical arrangement, that is, everything for God, man's created for God, and then the creation made for man, this hierarchical arrangement is at the heart of the argument of the book of Genesis. This is the argument of the book. And this is in his introductory article on Genesis. After the world had been created, man was placed in it as in a theater, that he, beholding above him and beneath the wonderful works of God, might reverently adore their author. Secondly, that all things were ordained for the use of man, that he, being under deeper obligation, might devote and dedicate himself entirely to obedience towards God. Thirdly, that he was endued with understanding and reason, that being distinguished from brute animals, he might meditate on a better life, and might even tend directly toward God, whose image he bore engraven on his own person. And then second, upon man, God conferred the status of vice regency. A vice regent is somebody that rules, like a governor, rules on behalf of the king. Of this dominion over the world, that's of the man's dominion over the world, Calvin writes, it is certainly a singular honor, and one which cannot be sufficiently estimated, that mortal man, as a representative of God, has dominion over the world, as if it pertained to him by right, And that to whatever quarter he turns his eyes, he sees nothing wanting which may contribute to the convenience and happiness of his life. If now we see anything in heaven or earth opposed to man, this is merely evidence that the beautiful order which God had established in the world at the beginning is now thrown into confusion. Moreover, it is not God's intention to allow this Adamic ruination, by which men are deprived of their former dominion and held captive under a degrading, ignominious bondage, to continue. Therefore, when Christ, the lawful heir of heaven and earth, enters into the full possession of his empire and dominion, the faithful will fully recover what they lost in Adam. In the new heavens, new earth, once again, in the fullest sense of the word, we will be rulers over the earth. Of course, in submission to God, who is ruler over us. And then third, man is distinguished and dignified by his duplex nature, his body, soul. That man consists of two disparate elements, body and soul. And that this is so in Calvin's thinking is beyond controversy. So in other words, he was a dichotomist and not a trichotomist. Leave two parts of man, body and soul. On one hand, the fact that man was taken from the earth bridles his pride. On the other hand, this earthen vessel was not only given life, but also made the abode of an immortal spirit. The nobler part of man gives him peculiar dignity. And truly, he is deservedly called by the ancients a microcosm, a world in miniature. As Wilhelm Niesel aptly put it, he embodies the complexities of the whole of the rest of the creation because he is that creature who participates both in the visible and the invisible orders. Isn't that an interesting thought? Angels are only invisible. The animals are only visible. We are both. And even when one considers the lower part of this microcosm, the body, with its articulation, symmetry, beauty and use, it soon becomes apparent that man is a rare example of God's power, goodness, and wisdom, and contains within himself enough miracles to occupy our minds, if only we were not irked at paying attention to them. And truly, it may be said that in forming man, in adorning him with such great and numerous gifts, God put him forth as the most excellent example of his works. Among all God's works, here is the noblest and most remarkable example of his justice, wisdom, and goodness. And to these indications of man's nobility can be added a third, a fourth, that in distinction from the brute beasts who arose out of the earth in a moment in response to divine fiat, man was gradually formed. It's as if he just does it, it's just God almost does these other things just instantly in a moment, but then he takes his time to form man. That's what Calvin's emphasizing, the special attention God is giving to this formation. And then in the fifth place, and above all marks of dignity conferred upon man, man was created in the image of God. And because this crowning honor deserves special attention, we're going to save comment until later and give special attention to that doctrine. So, having considered the nobility of man, as we think about man as a creature, now we want to look at the creaturehood of man. Lest man should be puffed up by the nobility just described, and lest he should read more than he ought to into the highest mark of his dignity, that he was formed in the image of God, God reminds him that he was created out of the dust of the earth. Let foolish men now go and boast of the excellency of their nature. Concerning other animals, it had before been said, let the earth produce every living creature. But on the other hand, the body of Adam is formed of clay, a destitute of sense, to the end that no one should exult beyond measure in his flesh. He must be excessively stupid who does not hence learn humility. Moreover, not only was man formed from the dust of the earth, but also in his physical existence, he continues as merely an earthly creature. For nothing is more absurd than for those who would only dwell in houses of clay, who not only dwell in houses of clay, but who themselves impart earth and dust to boast of their own excellence. And lest any should seek to evade the impact of the humbling reality of man's creatureliness by appealing to the immortality of the soul, Calvin insists that souls continuing alive after they have departed from this body do not do so because of any inherent power of their own. Were God to withdraw his grace, the soul would be nothing more than a puff or a blast, even as the body is dust. And thus there would be doubtless be found in the whole man nothing but mere vanity. Now, as we think about the creation of man, third element, we want to notice the relationship of man to the Word. Whereas every other creature came into existence by bare word of divine command, when God is about to create man, he enters into a deliberative council. Let us make man. And by this, he indicates the high honor that he's about to bestow upon man. So commenting on that phrase in Genesis, he says, "Hitherto, God has introduced simply as commanded. Now, when he approaches the most excellent of all his works, he enters into consultation. God certainly might here command by his bare word what he wished to be done, but he chose to give this tribute to the excellency of man, that he would in a manner enter into consultation concerning his creation. This is the highest honor with which he has dignified us, to a due regard for which Moses, by this mode of speaking, would excite our minds. For God is not now first beginning to consider what forms he would give to man, and with what endowments it would be fitting to adorn him, nor is he pausing as over a work of difficulty. But just as we have before observed, that the creation of the world was distributed over 6 days for our sakes, to the end that our minds might be more easily retained in the meditation of God's works, so now, for the purpose of commending to our attention the dignity of our nature, he, in taking counsel concerning the creation of man, testifies that he is about to undertake something great and wonderful." The entire process by which God then personally forms man from the dust of the ground and then blesses him and informs him of his dominion, lays upon him specific commands, and sets before him visible words in the forms of the tree of life and the trees of knowledge of good and evil. It all demonstrates the fact that God intends that man respond more than to just bare word. The creature is just a word, and they respond. Man is given life, and he continues in this life by the communication of God's word. His life is higher than mere physical animation. And those who imagine that the tree of life was only given that man might not languish through age omit what is the chief thing in life, namely the grace of intelligence. For we must always consider for what end man was formed and what rule of living was prescribed to him. Certainly for him to live was not simply to have a body fresh and lively, but also to excel in the endowments of his soul. God desired then that man would live with a conscious apprehension of the source, both of his physical and spiritual life. He intended that man, as often as he tasted the fruit of the tree, would remember whence he received his life, in order that he might acknowledge that he lives not by his own power, but by the kindness of God alone. I wonder if that won't be the case as whatever form it is, we eat of the tree of life and glory to come, where even in that state we will constantly be reminded that we are sustained, we are held in existence by God's grace, by mercy and kindness. And even now, God distinguishes the way in which he announces his words to Jacob from the providential word that he sends to the earth. Psalm 147. For God speaks in a different way to the insensate works of his hands, which he silently subordinates to his will by secret laws impressed upon them, than he does to men who are endued with understanding. For these he teaches with articulate language, that they may obey him intelligently and with consent. And this accordingly is the grand proof of his love, that he has set before us in his word the light of eternal life. This phrase, light of eternal life, it encapsulates Calvin's doctrine that men not only are animated by the same word of divine power, which sustains every other creature, but are also given a higher life, which is communicated to them by means of a divine light. And commenting on John's declaration, the life was the light of men. Isn't it interesting? The life was the light. Calvin lays great stress on the necessity of this light for the communication of spiritual life. This is a reference to that part of life in which man surpasses the other animate creatures. It is as if he were saying that the life given to men was not life in general, but life united with the light of reason. Furthermore, since God effectually illuminates their minds with his light, it follows that they were created to the end that they might know that he is the author of such a unique blessing. And since this light streams forth to us from the Word, its source, it should be as a mirror in which we may see clearly the divine power of the Word. However, since the fall, the light of man's understanding has been darkened by sin. So much so that the scriptures repeatedly ascribe blindness to him. The light given to men in the beginning must not be assessed by their present state, Calvin says, since in this marred and degenerate nature, light has been turned to darkness. And yet, he's still commenting on John, yet John denies that the light of reason is completely put out. For in the darkly gloom of the human mind, there still shine some sparks of that brightness. And hence, two apparently contradictory ideas are true. On one hand, the mind of fallen man, which should have been radiant in every part, is sunk in the shades of unhappy blindness. But on the other hand, in the midst of the darkness, certain remnants still exist, which show in some sense, in some degree, Christ's divine power. But nevertheless, these sparks, they lie choked and ineffectual. Regeneration can come only by means of a higher light. It's not like you have this mystical thing like Meister Eckhart taught. You know, we're given this little spark of the soul and you kind of fan it up with the bellows of your own mystical self-denial and your prayers and so forth. But here he emphasizes that this is new light, regeneration, and higher light. And so the godly exclaim, with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light shall we see light. They know that there is not a drop of life found without God, which flows not from his grace, and that men are altogether destitute of light, except insofar that the Lord shines upon them. That life-giving illumination is inseparable from God's Word. If when Adam still possessed life, he had it only as a deposit in the Word of God and could not otherwise retain it than by acknowledging that it was received from him, whence may we recover it after it has been lost? Let us know, therefore, that when we have departed from Christ, nothing remains for us but death. You leave Christ, you're like Judas. Go out into the darkness. It's night. The Word incarnate and excruciated is our life. Questions or comments about this section here?
Would you categorize his interpretation of John 1:4 as also part of Calvin's understanding of common grace?
We talked about the sparks of light that are still there.
Yeah, and the fact that this light is the light of reason, etc.
It's Yeah, I don't know how to answer that. You know, I don't know if he has explicitly made a connection. I don't remember reading that connection between that, the remnants of reason and the light and so forth, that being a thing that restrains people from sin. Yeah, I couldn't answer that. Sorry. All right. We're gonna skip a section. I'd like you to read it. The reason I'm doing that is the section on the soul of man. It goes from, I'm not sure what pages you have, but it's about 10 pages long. So wherever you are right now, I want, if you could turn to the section where it is Roman numeral 4, the image of God. Find that section. Mm-hmm. Somebody give us a page.
89.
Okay. The reason I'm doing this is that I'd like to finish. There's about 30 pages of notes here on the image of God, so I want to get started on that right now, and we're going to finish that tomorrow, and then we want to deal with Calvin's doctrine of predestination tomorrow, and that's, I've been working on some of that, trying to type up some of those notes, and there are those notes on Amaraldianism that were printed and given to you yesterday, I think it was. If you could bring those tomorrow, because I think that it's important for us to discuss that controversy if we want to understand the Reformation. And that controversy was actually a little bit after Calvin's time, but it relates to what we're going to discuss in the lecture that goes right before it. So if you could bring that, I thought it would be more profitable for us to get to that. It's not my notes. That's Pastor Waldron's notes on Amaraldianism, but I thought that would be more helpful, actually, than dealing with this section here on the soul of man. But I'd like you to read that, and you can. I would say, you know, you don't have to read it painstakingly. It's probably not something that's going to be on the exam. Let me just say that. Okay, well, let's begin this section here. We'll just get a start here on the image of God. And this is an area where Calvin really works this thought out, this in great detail. And I think much of it's helpful. There are some ways in which we might say that we would put it a little bit differently. Well, nothing displays the nobility of man more than the fact that he was created in the image of God. Great honor was given to man when he was given the principal place among the creatures. But it is a nobility far more exalted that he should bear resemblance to his Creator as a son does to his father. It was not indeed possible for God to act more liberally toward man than by impressing his own glory upon him, thus making him, as it were, a living image of the divine wisdom and justice. If this is so, no anthropology is complete without coming to grips with the biblical concept of the image of God. Mm. The special attention that Calvin gave to this doctrine makes it very plain that he understood this fact. So I think that this is a special feature that needs to be considered in Calvin's theology. First of all, the twofold use of the phrase image of God, general and particular. First of all, general. Sometimes Calvin used the expression imago Dei in a much wider sense than his doctrine of the image of God in man. An understanding of this distinction will enable us both to avoid confusing these two senses in which he uses the phrase and to better comprehend his meaning when he speaks in particular of man as the image of God. Frequently, Calvin thinks of the imago Dei in terms of a mirror. Whatever mirrors or reflects the glory of God is indeed an image of God. So this is in a broad, more general sense. So the image of God would not just be man, but there's a mirror aspect of other parts of God's creation as well. And so he says the word itself, however it be imparted to us, is like a mirror or a speculi in which faith may contemplate God. And Calvin gives this reason. God was never willing to be disjoined from his word because he himself is invisible and never appears otherwise than in a mirror. And in this wider sense, then, everything in the universe created by God is an image of God. Upon his individual works, he has engraved unmistakable marks of his glory, so clear and so prominent that even unlettered and stupid folk cannot plead the excuse of ignorance. Wherever you cast your eye, there is no spot in the universe wherein you cannot discern at least some sparks of his glory. You cannot on one glance survey this most vast and beautiful system of the universe in its wide expanse without being completely overwhelmed by the boundless force of its brightness. The reason why the author of the letter to the Hebrews elegantly calls the universe the appearance of things invisible, Hebrews 11:3, is that this skillful ordering of the universe is for us a sort of mirror in which we can contemplate God, who is otherwise invisible. We know God, who is himself invisible. And now this section here is from his commentary, Introduction to the Genesis. We know God, who is himself invisible, only through his works. This is the reason why the Lord, that he may invite us to the knowledge of himself, places the fabric of heaven and earth before our eyes, rendering himself in a certain manner manifest in them. God, by other means invisible, clothes himself, so to speak, with the image of the world in which he would present himself to our contemplation. I think that maybe I could just pause here to say that this gives us an idea of what image of God means. An image is a visible representation. That's the essence of an image. So you might want to jot that in the margin. It's a visible representation. You take something that is invisible and is represented visibly. That's what an image is. You're not to make graven images, God says. And so all this created order, which is a mirror of God, it's a visible representation, you see, of God. However, our blindness is so great that we do not see the God who is mirrored in his works, but stupidly sit gazing only upon the mirror itself. Bright as is the manifestation which God gives both of himself and his immortal kingdom in the mirror of his works, so great is our stupidity, so dull are we in regard to these bright manifestations that we derive no benefit from them. For in regard to the fabric and admirable arrangement of the universe, how few of us are there who, in lifting our eyes to the heavens or looking abroad on the various regions of the earth, ever think of the Creator? Do we not rather overlook him and sluggishly content ourselves with a view of his works? You know, just you get the impression that all these people involved in the Sierra Club and all these things, you wonder how much they stop and think about God, you know, when they're so eager to protect the environment and protect beautiful sites. And it's good to protect those beautiful sites, but do they worship God? And hence, in order that we might behold the invisible God imaged in the mirror of his works, we need the divine illumination granted in faith. God is exhibited to us, as it were, visibly in a mirror. And certainly we profit little in the contemplation of universal nature if we do not behold with the eyes of faith that spiritual glory of which an image is presented to us in the world. It is therefore in vain that so many burning lamps shine for us in the workmanship of the universe to show forth the glory of its author. And although they bathe us wholly in their radiance, yet they can of themselves in no way lead us into the right path. Surely they strike some sparks, but before their fuller light comes forth, these are smothered. For this reason, the apostle, in that very passage where he calls the worlds the images of things invisible, adds that through faith we understand that they have been fashioned by God's word. He means that He means by this that the invisible divinity is made manifest in such spectacles that we have not the eyes to see this until they may be illumined by the inner revelation of God through faith. Well, but this illumination, it never comes to us apart from the Scriptures, which are an indispensable set of spectacles by which we may behold God in the mirror of His works. In particular, we need the creation account given us by Moses in order that we might behold God as He is imaged in creation. So again, to quote him from his introduction to Genesis. So if you ever preach from Genesis, I trust this would spark you to read that introductory article. It's very helpful. Now, in describing the world as a mirror in which we ought to behold God, I would not be understood to assert either that our eyes are sufficiently clear-sighted to discern what the fabric of heaven and earth represents, or that the knowledge to be hence obtained is sufficient for salvation. And whereas the Lord invites us to Himself by means of created things, with no other effect than that thereby rendering us inexcusable, He has added, as was necessary, a new remedy. Or at least by a new aid, He has assisted the ignorance of our mind. For by the Scriptures, as our guide and teacher, He not only makes those things plain which would otherwise escape our notice, but almost compels us to behold them, as if He had assisted our dull sight with spectacles. He loves that picture of spectacles, doesn't He? And what is our spectacles? The Scriptures. On this point, as we have already observed, Moses insists, for if the mute instruction of the heaven and earth were sufficient, the teaching of Moses would have been superfluous. If he could figure it all out by just looking at the trees and the clouds, Moses wouldn't have had to speak. This herald, therefore, that is Moses, he approaches, who excites our attention in order that we might perceive ourselves to be placed in this sense for the purpose of beholding the glory of God, not indeed to observe them as mere witnesses, but to enjoy all the riches which are here exhibited as the Lord has ordained and subjected them to our use. And so God, foreseeing the inefficiency of His image imprinted on the fair form of the universe, has given the assistance of His word to all whom He has ever been pleased to instruct effectually. So, here is a general picture of man, or the general idea of the use of the word image of God, referring to the image being all of creation being an image, a likeness of God. I'm trying to remember where it was. Maybe we'll run into it later on here, but he uses the phrase He refers to created. I love this description. It's the theater of His glory. And I think it's a beautiful description. It's, you know, this is better than just a 300. You know, sometimes it's really, really, you know, a special thing for you to pay money to go into one of these 360-degree theaters. But when we go out in the midst of the Glacier National Park or one of those, or a Banff National Park, and stand surrounded by what a theater that is, what a surround sound that is, what a glory that is, and what a testimony it is of the majesty of our great, glorious God.
Mm-hmm. It's on page 76, you mentioned that.
Okay, we already did that, didn't we?
In his description of the whole argument of Genesis.
Okay, all right, I forgot about that, yeah. What is that under? What point is that under?
Well, when he was describing... reintroducing the book of Genesis. Right, it's just Roman numeral 2, the creation of man.
Okay, all right. All right. Yeah, I'd forgotten we'd already used that phrase.
That's a great phrase.
Okay, well now let's come to the particular. And we'll be able to at least get this done. Whereas the entire universe is a visible mirror of the glory of God, in a particular way, man is the image of God. And this is so because man not only is able to reflect the character of God externally, but also internally. So in this way, he is a superior image. He is not only has a body, but also a soul. In fact, I think this is interesting because he sees the soul part of man as also being part of the image. There are some who have a doctrine of the image of God who only see it in the external because they think of the analogy of the idol, an external image. But Calvin, he sees both aspects of man, and this is why this is a very special image in comparison to all the other images that are there. In fact, Calvin insists, although God's glory shines forth in the outer man, there is no doubt that the proper seat of his image is in the soul. And yes, in his corporeal construction, he uniquely images God, in that unlike brute animals who look earthward, man gazes heavenward. So he's upright. Nevertheless, it should be regarded as a settled principle that the image of God, which is seen or glows in these outward marks, is spiritual. And though the body is an instrument in giving visible representation to the character of God, is in the soul where that image is expressly found. And hence, it is in man's spiritual image-bearing capacity that he is distinguished from all those creatures which are only the image of God in a general sense. So Calvin says, although the primary seat of the divine image was in the mind and heart, or in the soul and its powers, there was no part of man, not even the body itself, in which some sparks did not glow. It is sure that even in the several parts of the world, some traces of God's glory shine. From this we may gather that when his image is placed in man, a tacit antithesis is introduced, which raises man above all other creatures, and as it were separates him from the common mass. If the image of God proper is his likeness in his spiritual character, which in a man is given visible representation, but in angels is not, the image of God par excellence is Christ. When Adam was in his innocence, Christ was even then the image of God. Hence, whatever excellence was engraved upon Adam derived from the fact that he approached the glory of the Creator through the only begotten Son. So man was created in the image of God. In himself, the Creator himself willed that his own glory be seen as in a mirror. Adam was advanced to this degree of honor thanks to the only begotten Son. And thus, the image of God is more in Christ than in man, because he alone is a perfect reflection of the glorious character of God. Any questions or comments that you have concerning what we've studied so far? All right, well, we've got about 10 minutes or so, so I think maybe we'll get started on this next section here. We've considered the general and the particular in terms of the image of God, this twofold use of the phrase. But now we want to come, B, to the starting point of the doctrine of the image of God, our restoration through Christ. It's interesting where he takes his starting point. In his Institutes, after asserting the spiritual nature of the image of God in man, Calvin immediately begins to build his doctrine of the image of God upon those scriptural texts which speak of the renewal of that image in the new creation. Maybe we could turn to those texts, at least one of them. Colossians 3:10. Maybe one of you could read it. Somebody else turn to... Who'll take the Ephesians one? Okay, you want to take the Ephesians one? Okay. Somebody there in Colossians? Go ahead and read it.
Colossians 3:10?
Yes.
And have put on the new self-image who is the being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him.
Okay. So it speaks about the renewal in knowledge. And the renewal in knowledge be according to the image of him who created him. So he sees in this renewal of this image, you see, is not just an external renewal, but it's an internal renewal. Okay, get the other text.
Ephesians 4:24. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness.
Okay. So there's knowledge, there's also righteousness and holiness. Well, the full definition of the image of God, Calvin asserts, can nowhere be better recognized than from the restoration of this corrupted nature. In fact, he goes on to declare that the very end of regeneration is that Christ should reform us to God's image. Even when Calvin is expounding that text, in which first speaks of the image of God as it appeared in the original creation, Genesis 1:26, even when you read his exposition back there in Genesis, he comes quickly to the same starting point, the image of God in the new creation. In other words, regeneration. Since the image of God has been destroyed in us by the fall, we may judge from its restoration what it had originally been. And Paul says that we are transformed into the image of God by the gospel. And according to him, spiritual regeneration is nothing else than the restoration of the same image. Well, concerning this renewal, we're going to now examine what Calvin has to say concerning its means, its nature, and its object. First of all, the means of this restoration. And here Calvin comes back to the Christological center of his theology. Our renewal in the image of God can only come through union with Christ. There is no other way in which we are now formed anew after the image of God but by putting on Christ. Romans 13:14, Galatians 3:27. And this is so because the eternal Word of God is the lively and express image of Himself. So, being renewed in Christ's image, we're brought back to that image. And this is because He alone is the true and the lively express image. And therefore, when God regenerates us, He shows favor to the image of His Son, which He recognizes in us. It is only because God's children are in Christ that God is able to see His own image in them. He beholds His own likeness. He does so in two ways as He looks in them. First, He sees the result of His own recreative work in them, whereby the features of His own character have been formed in them. And second, because the remains of sin are still in them, He sees them in their representative, Christ. So, I think this is quite an interesting image, so to speak, if you want to use the play on words, that it's as if God is looking at a mirror up in heaven in glory. And what is He looking at? As He looks in this mirror of Himself, He sees aspects of our being remade like Him. But because that's not very perfect, He looks at the perfect mirror, even His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Calvin writes, God's children are pleasing and lovable to Him, since He sees in them the marks and features of His own countenance. For we have elsewhere taught that regeneration is a renewal of the divine image in us. Since, therefore, wherever God contemplates His own face, He both rightly loves it and holds it in honor. It is said with good reason that the lives of believers framed to holiness and righteousness are pleasing to Him. But because the godly, encompassed with mortal flesh, are still sinners, and their good works are as yet incomplete and redolent of the vices of the flesh, He can be propitious neither to the former nor to the latter until He embrace them in Christ rather than in themselves. And the two ways in which God beholds His image in the redeemed have to do with the subjective, that is, regeneration and sanctification, what He does in us, and the objective, what He does outside of us, and justification, what He does in Christ. With respect to the subjective, what He does in us, Christ stresses that Calvin stresses that Christ is the pattern after which we are renewed in knowledge and holiness. Citing Paul's teaching that we with unveiled face, beholding the glory of Christ, are being transformed into his very image. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Calvin expounds these words in light of those found in Colossians 3:10, Ephesians 4. Now we see how Christ is the most perfect image of God. If we are conformed to it, we are so restored with that true piety, righteousness, purity, and intelligence, we bear God's image. And of Christ's words, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given unto them. Commenting on those words, he says, our happiness lies in having God's image, which was blotted out by sin, restored and reformed in us. Christ is not only as the eternal Word of God, his lively image, but even on his human nature, which he had in common with us, the imprint, the effigies of God's, of the Father's glory has been engraved, that he might transform his members to it. Whence it follows that none is to be reckoned among Christ's disciples unless there is seen the glory of God impressed on him by the likeness of Christ, as by the seal of a ring. So, true believers, you see a change. They're made like Christ in some way or another. That's the subjective aspect of this image, is being restored in Christ's image. But now the objective, with respect to the objective aspect of the image of God, not only does God behold his own image in us on account of Christ, but our faith lays hold of God and his justifying grace by means of his image, Christ. And here, quoting from the Institutes, since God dwells in inaccessible light, Christ must become our intermediary. Hence, he calls him the light of the world. And Paul testifies that the glory of God is visible to us in his person, or what amounts to the same thing, that the enlightening knowledge of the glory of God shines in his face. And indeed, it is true that faith looks to one God. But this must also be added, to know Jesus Christ whom he has sent. For God would have remained hidden far off if Christ's splendor had not beamed upon us. For this purpose, the Father laid up with his only begotten Son all that he had to reveal himself in Christ, so that Christ, by communicating his Father's benefits, might express the true image of his glory. It has been said that we must be drawn by the Spirit to be aroused to see Christ. So in turn, we must be warned that the invisible Father is to be sought solely in this image. In other words, Christ is that image in which God presents to our view not only his heart, but also his hands and feet. There's no apprehension of God by faith apart from this image. Even Adam approached the glory of his Creator through the only begotten Son. He was advanced to the honor of the image-bearing status thanks to the only begotten Son. And likewise, Abraham saw Christ's day and rejoiced. But what was only glimpsed in shadowed outline by the saints of the old dispensation has been revealed to us in blazing light. For when he appeared in this, his image, he, as it were, made himself visible, whereas his appearance had before been as indistinct and shadowed. But in every age, whether Christ had plainly been revealed or not, God is known only in the face of Jesus Christ, who is his living and express image. Well, we've run out of time. Any questions that any of you have?
Thank you. I won't be looking at the sunset anymore saying, boy, God's creation is beautiful, but I'll be looking at it with a reflection. It's a reflection of God. Mm-hmm. More. It's very good.
You going somewhere on Saturday?
No. Just when I do.
Oh, okay.
When I look at creation.
Yeah.
In
our confession of faith,
chapter on good works. There's a tie-in here. It's interesting because it talks about how not only our persons, but our works as Christians are accepted by God in the Beloved. Mm-hmm. I just hear echoes of that, mm-hmm. of that truth, that confessional statement in what Calvin is relating here.
Yeah, that's amazing. That God, when He looks at us, He sees Christ. It's just astounding. I don't know how you can stand and look at me. And it's so awful. But He sees Christ. Yeah. Someday I'll be like Christ. Mm-hmm. And then I trust that, in a real sense, that God will be happy to see that too. Mm-hmm. Yes.
I like to see myself as a spirit with a body instead of a body with a spirit. With an emphasis on a spirit, which is the invisible part of God in me, with the body instead of just flipping over, you know. And this is the part that God cherished. Not to say that He doesn't cherish the physical part, I don't say that. But it's really the most important part, the inward.
Yeah, as long as we don't go to the extreme of Platonism, you know, that the body is the prison of the soul.
Oh, yeah. No.
You know, that whole extreme. I don't think that's what you're saying.
Yeah.
Any other thoughts or questions? Okay, well, we'll pick up where we left off. And you guys going to the lake? Going to go behold?
We're going to do exactly what Calvin instructed us
go
to
behold.
Do. As we
I'll be looking.
Bob will teach us how to sail. And,
I'll be beholding the computer screen, so you go ahead for one. Fine.
Please don't remember us on the test.
Just understand that, I wish I could be with you guys. Right. I'm not trying to be unsociable. I just want to get some of this done.
We appreciate what you're doing, brother. Mm-hmm.
Right. Oh, yes, yes. I'm glad you reminded us. Lynn, would you please lead us in prayer?
Father, we thank You for the way that You've stirred our souls today through this material. And, Lord, we're not marveling at the genius of John Calvin, but we're marveling at the truth of Your Word, that by Your grace You enabled John Calvin to understand and to communicate. Lord, we pray that all of these things would be stamped upon our minds, our hearts, and our consciences. Please, Lord, as a result of what we heard today and what we're learning this whole week, may the result be that we would be true worshipers who worship You in spirit and truth. Dismiss us now with Your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.